Beloved congregation, let me begin by reading something that someone sent me this week, and I think sets the stage for the commemoration of the birth of Christ. It reads as follows: straw dirt floor, dull eyes, dusty flanks of donkeys, oxen, crumbling crooked walls, no bed to carry that pain. And then the child, rag-wrapped, laid to cry in a trough. Who would have chosen this? Who would have said, yes, let the God of all the heavens and earth be born here in this place? Who but the same God who stands in the darker, fouler room of our hearts and says, yes, let the God of heaven and earth be born here in this place. A congregation, we hope to focus on this astounding miracle by way of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to focus on verses 14 and 18 primarily. 14 and 18. And there we read God's word and our text. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so here the Apostle John, writing this at a very old age, at the very end of his ministry, as he records the Gospel of John, records for us the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very remarkable way. To put it simply, the Apostle John does not give us here the story of the birth of Christ that we find in Luke 2. We read that together. But what John does in this chapter, he gives us the theology of the birth of Christ. And that is also something that is of profound significance as we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we can only properly commemorate the birth of Christ if we consider the theology of the birth of Christ. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here recorded as the Word of the Father. The Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. So we will consider these three aspects that are presented to us in this remarkable passage of John 1, verse 14 and 18. So first of all, we will focus on what does it mean that the Word was made flesh? Secondly, what does it mean that he dwelt among us? It says here, he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. And finally, what it means that he declares to us who the Father is. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And boys and girls, that's just another way of saying who is in the heart of the Father. The Son who dwells in the Father's heart. That's the word that's talked about here. That Son who dwells in the Father's heart, he has come forth to declare him unto us, to declare to us who his Father is. So the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of the Father. First of all, the Word made flesh. Secondly, the Word dwelt among men. And thirdly, the Word declares the Father to us. Congregation, it's such a simple statement. And the Word became flesh. That's a better translation. That's how the Dutch Bible reads as well. And the Word became flesh. And the reason that's such an important statement is because that very simple statement reveals to us a fact that has rightly been called the hinge event of history. The hinge event of history. Boys and girls, you know what a hinge does. You find a hinge on a door. You find several hinges. And because of the hinge, the door is able to turn. And so what we mean when we say that this profound statement, and the Word was made flesh, when we say that that is the hinge event of history, we're saying that all of history literally turns on that event. And the Word was made flesh. That's why it is called the fullness of time. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The fullness of time. In other words, the moment eternally decreed by God. The fullness of time. As a matter of fact, when everything that had been happening before that, all the way back from the creation of man and the fall of man, everything from that moment and forward was moving towards this grand moment, this moment of fulfillment, this moment to which all of the saints of the Old Testament had been looking forward, this moment that Abraham had been looking forward to. Jesus said of Abraham, "He saw me, he saw my day, and he rejoiced in it." Isaac and Jacob looked forward to it. All of the saints of the Old Testament looked forward to it. And gradually, as time progressed, the prophecies about the coming Messiah became more and more precise. And more clear, even to the point where in Micah 5, we're specifically told that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that he would be the one whose goings forth had been from everlasting. In other words, that the eternal God would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Isaiah spoke of this coming Messiah in remarkable and profound ways. That's why in Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23, we read this. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so here Isaiah prophesies this amazing event that a virgin, a young woman who had not known a man, that a virgin would be with child. And that she would bring forth a child whose name would be Emmanuel. And what a magnificent name that is. Emmanuel, God with us. A congregation, we will not appreciate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we realize the significance of that name, God with us. Because when it says here, "and the Word was made flesh," it is the same word of which the opening verses of the Gospel of John speak. Because what are we told about that word? Let's look again at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." First of all, by using those words, "in the beginning," we are immediately reminded of the very beginning of the Bible. Because that's how the Bible begins, "in the beginning, God." And here John says, "in the beginning was the Word." and the Word was with God. That means the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so John here introduces the Lord Jesus Christ by giving Him this remarkable name, by calling Him here the Word, and telling us that He it is who made all things. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, John tells us that the Word who became flesh, that the one who was born in the fullness of time, that the one who was born in Bethlehem's manger was none other than the Creator of the universe, by whom all things were made. That's an astonishing reality, congregation. Because when John now tells us that that Word, that the eternal Son of God, whose name is the Word, and I hope to unpack in a moment what that all means, that that Word was made flesh, what he is saying, that the Creator of the universe, became a creature in the fullness of time. That's the astonishing truth of John 1 verse 14. The same Creator of whom it says, all things, and again we could translate it this way, all things became by Him. So the one by whom all things became, the one by whom all things came into existence, became what He in the first place caused to become. Let me say that again. He became a creature. He became what He originally had caused to become. And so the Creator becomes a creature. The Creator comes and visits this sin-cursed, this sin-infested, and this sin-broken planet. And He comes to make a new beginning. That's why John begins his gospel this way, in the beginning. It's remarkable that in the Gospel of Matthew, we find the word Genesis twice. We find it in verse 1, and we find it in verse 18. Even though it is translated, and the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, in Greek it literally says, and the Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So actually we could say that the Gospel of Matthew begins in the exact same way as the first book of the Bible begins. The first book of the New Testament begins with the word Genesis, just as the first book of the Old Testament. And that tells us, congregation, that the very reason why the Creator of the universe took upon Himself our human nature, why He came in the fullness of time, is that in order that by His coming, God could make a new beginning. A new beginning. A new Genesis. So we could say that the Creator of the universe, the eternal Word of God, became the second Adam. He became the Son of Man. So that the fallen sons and daughters of Adam could again become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why I said the birth of Jesus is the hinge moment of history. It is the pivotal event of history. All of history revolves around the Word having been made flesh, the Word becoming flesh. Everything moved towards that moment. And everything that is happening after that is the result of that moment. Just imagine a world congregation in which this Savior would not have been born. We cannot even imagine it. There would only have been hell and wrath and condemnation for the children of men. All the mercies that human beings have ever enjoyed from the dawn of creation until the very last day of this world, all of the mercies that men have ever enjoyed have all come as a result of this amazing moment, the Word being made flesh in the fullness of time. Because God cannot be merciful to sinners in any other way. Without the gift of His Son, it would have been impossible for God to be merciful to sinners. It would have been impossible for Him to be gracious. Had His Son not come in the fullness of time, God could have only damned the entire human race. And here we are, again, to commemorate that the God whom we have so deeply offended, the God against whom we have sinned, the God whose word we despise by nature, the God whose law we trample upon by nature, that God so loved this wretched world, that God so loved a sinful humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son in the fullness of time to save such rebels and such sinners as we are. But to really understand the preciousness of all this, we have to stop and consider the significance of every single word in our text. And I grant you, congregation, that all I can do is merely scratch the surface. As a matter of fact, I simply do not know how far I will get today. But let me begin. First of all, I want to focus on His name, the Word. What does that mean? Why is it so significant for us to know today that what the birth of Christ is all about is that the Word became flesh? Secondly, I want to focus on what it means that Word, that eternal Word of the Father, by whom and for whom all things were made, that Word ended up in a manger. That Word ended up in a manger. As we sing, the Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. And then emphasize even more the significance of the fact that He became flesh. What does that all mean? So first of all, what does it mean that He is called here the Word? In Greek, it's the word logos. It's a derivative of the verb to speak. So the word logos could be translated as the speech of God, God's speech. Also, our word logic is derived from the word logos. So we could say that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaks, but He also reveals His divine logic. He reveals to us His divine way of thinking. Think about it, boys and girls. That's what you use words for. When you speak to someone else, whether it's your parents or your brother or sister or your friend, or when you are, as so many of us doing, when you are texting, you are using words. And what are you using words for? You are using words to communicate to someone else what's on your mind. You're using words so that other people will understand what you are thinking, what is on your mind. Now, granted, we don't always speak all of our mind. Granted, our words are not always a true reflection of what's really going on in our minds and in our hearts. Because we are sinners, we often bear false witness. Because we are sinners, our words sometimes contradict who we really are, contradict what's really going on in our hearts and in our minds. But congregation, such is not true for God. When God speaks, it is exactly what he means. When God speaks, we know exactly what's on his mind. When God speaks, we know exactly what is in the heart of God. And you see, what we're learning from this is what I've said here before many times, is that at the very core of his being, God is a communicating God. That's the very essence of his being. God is a God who wants to make known who he is, who wants to reveal himself. It is a God who wants to communicate what lives in his heart. And he does that not only in the first place by giving us a written book like this, but what our text tells us, he does that in the first place in the person of his Son. Because that's what these verses reveal to us, that amazing relationship between the Word, between the Logos, and between his Father. Because when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So that tells us we're talking about two personalities here. The Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. And yet he quickly adds, and yet the Word was God. So John here unveils to us something of that mystery of God's divine being, the mystery of the Trinity, which, as you know, is that amazing love relationship between the Father and the Son, who eternally love each other, who eternally know each other, who eternally are always expressing their love for one another. That's why it says that he was face to face with God. And now it is that Word, it is that Son of God, who in the fullness of time becomes flesh. And so Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is the ultimate communication to us children of men as to who God is. Jesus Christ, in his glorious person, is God's ultimate statement about himself. Jesus Christ has been rightly called, therefore, the eternal and living autobiography of the Father. Sounds like a difficult statement, but what that simply is trying to say is simply this. When someone writes an autobiography, auto means self, that means they write their own life story. When you read an autobiography, that means the author is telling you the story of his life. But in his Son, God tells us the story of who he is. In his Son, God reveals himself to us, the children of men. And so we have to realize that when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, first of all, born in the manger, he did not become the Word of God. He always was the Word of God. He always will be the Word of God. He always will be the living revelation of the heart of God and who God is. And so in the incarnation, when he is conceived in Mary's womb, and when he is born in the fullness of time in Bethlehem's manger, he remained what he always was. He remained what he has always been. He always was and always will be the eternal Son of God. He always will be the eternal Word of God, the eternal revelation of God. But when he became flesh, Then he became something he had not been heretofore. He remained what he was in his divine nature. But at that sacred moment, he took our human nature into his divine person and united the two. And that's the significance of our text. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. So, what do we mean here by the word flesh? Well, flesh in the Bible often has a negative connotation. Often when the Bible speaks about flesh, it talks about our sinful nature, our corrupt and depraved nature. Sometimes, however, the word flesh simply is another way of referring to humanity. And so the Bible speaks of all flesh in many different ways. But somehow here in our text, it's a combination of the two. So when it says here, and the Word was made flesh, it tells us in the first place that in that sacred moment, the eternal Son of God, the living Word of God, the revelation of the Father, unites himself to our humanity. He unites himself to our human nature. And so Christ did not become, and it's very important, Christ did not become a human person. We have to really understand the distinction. No, he always is and always will be a divine person, but he is a divine person that has now taken the human nature into his very person and united that human nature to his divine nature. A congregation that brings us to the very heart of what the incarnation is all about. That, by the way, the word incarnation is just a Latin word that means in the flesh. That word just expresses here what John writes in John 1, verse 14. And so now the one who is the revelation of the Father, who is the speech of the Father, who is the express image of the Father, he now unites himself to the human nature, the nature of the sons and daughters of Adam. And by the way, that's why it was not the Father who became man. And it was not the Holy Spirit who became man. It is the Son who became man. It is the Word who became man. Because it is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Son is the one in whom God interacts with man. It is in the Son that God communicates with a creature that he uniquely created to be able to respond to what he reveals of himself. That's what makes man so unique. That's what made Adam so unique. Adam was that one and only creature capable of knowing God, loving God, and serving God. Adam was that only creature to whom God could reveal himself, to whom God could open up his heart. He was the only creature capable of responding to the love of God that issues forth out of his heart. That's another way we could describe the Word. What is the Word? The Word is the ultimate revelation of God's love, the ultimate statement about the heart of love. And that's why it is the Son who became man, not the Father and not the Spirit. Because the Son is that unique person with this unique identity with whom God, through whom God interacts with man. And now the beauty of the incarnation. I know, boys and girls, these are deep things. And they are very deep to me too. And yet we have to look at it because it's revealed to us here. So what happens in the incarnation? God and man are reunited. God and man are reconnected, if you will. It's interesting that our word religion actually expresses that. Religion comes from Latin words, which literally means to reconnect. Right? We have the word ligament, for instance. Ligament is something that connects two bones in your body. It's a connection. So re means again. So religion is that way in which we become reconnected with our Maker. So in that sense, we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, that Son who became flesh, who took upon Himself our human nature. It is through Him that God and man can become reconnected again. So that broken relationship of paradise, that relationship can be repaired and can be restored. That's at the heart of the Incarnation. And that's why the Incarnation itself, the very fact that the Son of God becomes a man, reveals to us the heart of God. It reveals to us God's thinking. It reveals to us His good pleasure. It reveals to us His delight. It confirms what was written in Proverbs: "My delights are with the children of men." That's why it's so important that the Word becomes flesh, that the Word is united to our human nature, because it reveals to us God's thinking. It reveals to us that even though we have rebelled against Him, that He has no pleasure in the death of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that therefore, in order that broken relationship might be repaired, that therefore, in His Son, God unites Himself again to man. That's the wonder of the birth of Christ. That's why His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God against us, but God with us. God again united to us in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, if there's anything that you would remember of today, I hope you will remember this. In Jesus Christ, God and man are reconnected. That's why He came. But in order for that to take place, congregation, in order for that to take place, He who took upon Himself our flesh ultimately would have to be nailed to the accursed cross. And so in that sense, we can say the Savior was born. He was born to die. He was born with one destiny, and that destiny was the cross of Calvary. Because the only way that God can unite Himself again to human beings, the only way that we can be reconciled with God, the only way that broken relationship can be repaired, the only way that you and I can become the sons and daughters of the living God is only by His Son being nailed to the cross. And He would not have been able to do that were it not for the fact that He became a man. A man that enabled Him not only to live a perfect life on behalf of sinners, but that would enable Him to suffer and die in the place of sinners. And on the basis of that sacrifice, you see, God can be reunited with sinners. On the basis of that sacrifice, God can become our God. We can become the sons and daughters of the living God. And that's God's thinking, you see. That's what's been on His mind from all eternity. And that's why the Word was made flesh. Because in that moment, God, like never before, reveals to us who He really is. He reveals to us what we call His good pleasure. The congregation, That's why human words are so hopelessly inadequate to express that miracle. That's why we have to push aside all of the frivolous nonsense that surrounds the commemoration of the birth of Christ. It's offensive. It's blasphemous very often. It degrades the astounding wonder that the Word was made flesh. Because we could put it this way. In the giving of His Son, in the eternal Word becoming flesh, God gave Himself. God gave Himself in His Son. Why? So that He can be Himself. Let me say that again. God gave Himself in His Son so that He can be Himself. And what does it mean that He can be Himself? Well, God is a God of infinite and eternal love. Nothing so defines the being of God that He is a God of love. But He can only manifest that love in a manner that is consistent with Himself. In other words, this God of love is also a God who is infinitely holy, who cannot tolerate sin. And so, as long as sin is in the way, God cannot manifest His love to a sinner. But now He gives, in the fullness of time, He gives the Son of His love. He gives the Son of His bosom, the Son who is the ultimate revelation of that love, the Son in whom the Father reveals to us the very depth of His heart. He gives that Son, of whom He said several times, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He gives that Son so that through Him and through His sacrifice, God would be able, without any restraint, God would be able to freely love sons and daughters of Adam. God would be able to freely bestow His love upon sinners such as you and I are. That's why John writes in 1 John 4, verse 9, the same John, by the way, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." That's it. His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. Congregation, we're going to leave it at that for today, but let me end my beginning exposition of this by asking you this question. What does this Jesus mean to you? Not the Jesus of so many of the Christmas carols. Not the distortion of the character of the Savior. What does this Jesus mean to you? What does it mean to you, my dear congregation, that the Word was made flesh? That the eternal Son of God, your Creator, by whom you live and move and have your being, that your Creator came to take upon Himself your nature, that He, the Creator, became the creature in order that sinners like you and I, worthy of God's wrath, worthy of damnation, worthy of being cast away forever, that such sinners as we are, that we could be brought back into an everlasting love relationship with God. That's what the incarnation is all about. Do you need such a Savior? Do you recognize what it means to be a sinner? Do you recognize what it means to live apart from God? Do you understand what it means to be under God's judgment as long as you continue in your sin? Do you have any idea what it means to be under the wrath of God? Because that's what you are. As long as you continue in your sin, as long as you continue to move away from God, As long as you refuse to give heed to his word, you are under the wrath of God. But the wonder of the birth of Christ is that the God whom we have provoked to wrath is a God whose delight it is to bestow his love on sinners who are deserving of his wrath. That's the wonder of the birth of Christ. And so again, let me emphasize, in the birth of his Son, in the giving of his Son, in the fullness of time, God makes the ultimate statement about himself. God reveals his heart to us. God reveals that his delights are with the children of men. God unveils to us his eternal good pleasure. The congregation, and because of that Savior, there is salvation, even for a sinner like you. Because of that Savior, because of that stupendous historic event that the Word became flesh, God can now proffer peace and pardon to you. And woe unto us if we neglect so great a salvation. Woe unto us if we continue our life disregarding this precious Savior who came in the fullness of time. Because congregation, only when you believe on this Christ will you have everlasting life. Only when you believe in him will you not perish. So I ask you on this Christmas morning, has this Savior become your Savior? Is this Christ your Christ? Has this Christ already been born into the filthy stable of your heart? Have you learned to see the value of this Christ? Have you become overwhelmed with the fact that God so loved the world, this wicked world, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life? And so I want to send you home with that question. What does this all mean to me? What does Christ mean to me? What does the birth of Christ mean to me? Has this Savior, has this Christ become altogether lovely to you? Are you convinced in the depth of your soul that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved except the name of this Savior? The eternal Word of God, who was with God, and by whom all things were made, the Savior who became a man in the fullness of time, a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, by whom the grace and truth of God are so amazingly revealed to us. The congregation, may God give us no rest until we know that we are the beneficiaries of what the Savior accomplished by coming in the fullness of time, by becoming the babe of Bethlehem's manger, by the Word having been made flesh. Amen.